Well, good evening. It's good to be together once again tonight. If you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, as Brother Doc already said, we're looking again tonight at the greatest sermon ever preached. You know, I thought today in Sunday school, every time we open up the Word of God, it's really a sermon God's preaching to us. And so I pray that we will consider that as we open it up and as we glean the truths from it. Something else that's always on my mind, you know, I love the Reformation and those who put the scriptures together before the Reformation in English. I pray that we remember the sacrifice that they gave in order for us to have what we have here today, a copy of God's Word, so we're not relying on any interpretation of man. We have the scriptures in front of us so the Spirit can interpret it for us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We're working through this sermon and we're considering righteousness, righteous almsgiving, righteous praying, righteous fasting. We're right in the middle, right in the meat of this section of 18 verses here in Matthew chapter 6. Last week, if you remember, we considered that first clause that we have of the Lord's Prayer, "My Father, which art in heaven." Tonight, we'll look at the first of six petitions that we find through this prayer. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 9. Matthew 6 in verse 9. Our Lord and Savior says, "After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Tonight we're looking at that first statement after the first clause, the first petition that we have, "Hallowed be thy name." So the title of the message is the model prayer, the name of God, hallowing the name of God. You know, if you remember last week, that first clause, "Thy, after this manner pray therefore, our Father which art in heaven," it's the opening clause, it's the introductory statement to this prayer. It is how we need to introduce our prayers as we come to the feet of our Heavenly Father in our petitions unto Him, our Father which art in heaven. As we looked at that statement, we first said that we have a creational Father. God the Father is the creational Father of all. That's the only type of Father that He is to all mankind. We went from the creational fatherhood of God, from which we magnified and glorified His name because He simply spoke the world out of existence, ex nihilo, from nothing, spoke it into existence with no effort. That's amazing. And we can praise God for that. So the creational fatherhood of God. And we not only enjoy that type of fatherhood with God, but we enjoy the covenant relational fatherhood of God. You see, God the Father entered into a covenant relationship with the elect. He did this by and through His love. His love that knows no bounds. His love that knows no end. His love that sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but He sent that Son into the world so that we might be saved. The love of God. We can stand in awe that God the Father, our Creator God, would have a covenant relationship with us, hold us fast in the firm grip of His power, the covenant relational fatherhood of God. And we not only enjoy that covenant relational fatherhood of God, we cannot leave out the last statement in that first clause, "which art in heaven." You see, we get to enjoy the heavenly fatherhood of God. Our heavenly Father, who has everything as his resource, who has all the heavens as his resource. And it's those resources that we continually draw from, that he continually gives to us so that we can carry out our mission, so that we can carry out our God-ordained plan in glorifying him and enjoying him forever. So when we pray, we are to start our prayers out by addressing our creational Father who loved us so much that he entered into a covenant relational relationship with us, of which he declares and shares with us a never-ending supply of resources, resources that allow us to accomplish his perfect plans. You see, that's what it means when it says to pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. So tonight, we're looking at the phrase, the next statement, that first petition, hallowed be thy name. When you think about prayer, there's so much misinformation. I mean, some people think that when they come to God in prayer, that they're going to change God's mind. I had a conversation this week with a gentleman who simply believed you can speak things into existence. We're not going to order God around. We're not going to tell God what to do. God is not going to change. He is unchangeable. Some people think that prayer is a waste of time because God is some far-off God who doesn't care about us anyway. Another falsehood. Some people think that prayer is a time from which we get to unload everything on the Lord, give him all of our requests, give him all of our needs. And yes, we can do that, but that's not only what prayer is for. Sadly, many Christians, as we looked at some statistics last week, many Christians fail to take the proper time to pray at all. And this leaves so many in either no relationship with the Father because they've never been truly saved, or at some type of distant relationship with him because they refuse to communicate with the one who saved them, with the one who created everything, with the one who entered into a relationship with them. So what are we to do? As always, the church turns to his word. And when we turn to his word, we find this wonderful outline, this wonderful model of what prayer looks like. So this first petition, hallowed be thy name, I want us to phrase on the table tonight is defining the name of God. Defining the name of God. Because if we don't define the name of God correctly, we will not interpret this phrase. And if we don't correctly interpret this phrase, we will not pray how God is calling us to pray. You know, the names of people or persons in today's time, they have been used to simply distinguish one from another. But this has not always been the case. When you scan back over history, especially in the first century and leading up to the first century, the names of individuals had a much deeper meaning. You see, our name has a surface type of meaning. But when you mention someone's name, it had some type of intrinsic value, a value that went much further than the eye can see. And when you study history, what you will find is that a person's name distinguished their title. A person's name set them apart. A person's name told you something about their character. And such is the case tonight. We are to pray, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be thy name. The word name is found here. If you look in the Greek, speaks to a manifestation of one's character. A manifestation of one's character. To help us better understand what is meant by the name as mentioned, I want us to not only consider the original language, which we just did, but I want us to break this heading up into two categories tonight. I want to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see what they tell us about the name of God. So first of all, I want to see the name of God in the Old Testament. The name of God in the Old Testament. As I comb through the verses that mention the name of God and describe for us the name of God, I believe one of the most clearest passages that puts the name of God and the character to God together is Exodus chapter 33. I want you to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 33, a wonderful passage where Moses gets to see the glory of God the Father. Exodus chapter 33, and what we will find is we will find the name of God being defined by the character of God. Exodus 33, I want to begin our reading in verse 12, a rather lengthy passage, but I think it's important for us to see the context of what we want to look at. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. It says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Go on to chapter 34. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, here it is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." So what we see, that was a lot of verses, I know. What we see in verse 33 is we see a request from Moses for God to show him his glory there in chapter 33. And how is it that God responds to that request? God the Father allows his glory to pass by Moses as he's hid in that crack in the rock. But that wasn't it. That wasn't all. He also says some really important things about his name. Look back to verse 5 of chapter 34. It says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Notice that in verse 5 that the name of the Lord is first proclaimed. That word name in the Hebrew, it's shem. It's actually spelled S-H-E-M. And it's used here to speak of the designation of God. So the Lord or Yahweh, the proper name from God, passes by Moses and God proclaims his own name. And how is it that God proclaims his name? "The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." The Lord God proclaims his name to Moses. He proclaims his character. He's merciful, gracious, patient, good, truthful, forgiving, just. What we must not miss is that the name of God given in verse 5 is equivalent to the character of God described in verses 6 through 7. So the name of God, even as used in our text in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, the name of God is not just an identifying marker of God. It is who God is at his very character. It's the total of who God is, not just his title. Although this is the clearest passage that defines the name of God as the character of God, David expressed the very same thing in Psalm chapter 7, in verse 17. David says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." First, David says that he will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, then that he will praise the name of the Lord. He's equating the name of the Lord with the righteousness of the Lord. Then later on, Psalm chapter 20, in verse 1, David says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." You see, here David is again equating an attribute of God, the power of God, and the protection of the Lord with the name of the Lord. We're talking about the total of who God is, the totality of his character. God's name is so wonderful, so full, so majestic that it is written in many different ways throughout the Old Testament, and each name that is given that God describes him with tells us more about the next. For example, the word El or El speaks to God as a supreme being and is written in many different forms in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, you've heard that phrase before, means God Almighty. God is the source of our salvation for his people. Elohim refers to God in his fullness, in the fullness of his power as creator God. Elyon speaks to the Most High One. Adonai speaks to God as Master and Lord. Jehovah speaks to God's unchanging covenant faithfulness towards his people. You'll find Jehovah in the Old Testament in many different combinations. In Psalm 46, you'll find the Jehovah of hosts. In Jeremiah 23, the Jehovah our righteousness. In Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide.
Exodus 17, Jehovah my banner. Exodus 15, Jehovah heals. Judges 6, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Psalm 23, Jehovah my shepherd. And that's only the beginning of the list. God's name is so full, it's so deep, it's so profound that the meaning of this whole entire bit could not contain all that God is. We're presented with the name of God in the Old Testament. But it doesn't stop there. Be in your outline. We're also presented with the name of God in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find the name of God presented in a much more profound way than it is in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, we have God the Father visibly manifested in human flesh through God the Son. We have the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 17. I want to show you probably the clearest passage in the New Testament about how the Son, this Jesus Christ, was the visible manifestation of God the Father. John 17, I want to begin our reading in verse 6. John 17, in verse 6. Jesus Christ himself said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Notice in verse 6, Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto men. I have revealed thy name unto men. Friends, it is Christ that revealed God to us through himself. He even says this when you read on in verse 8. He says right there in the middle, and have known surely that I came out from thee. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out from God, who is God, has in his own person revealed God in the most perfect way. Everything the Son did manifested God, manifested the character of God. Another key verse, John chapter 1, a well-known passage. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it was the very Son of God that perfectly revealed to us the glory of our perfect Heavenly Father. It was the Son that revealed to us the character of God. So how is it that God is revealed through the Son in the New Testament? Well, there's many names from which describes Christ in the New Testament. He's described as the Advocate, Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the Amen, the Apostle of our profession, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the author of life, the author and protector of our faith, the author of salvation. He's described as the beginning and the end, the bread of God, the bread of life. Christ is described as the bridegroom. Christ is described as the capstone, the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd. Christ is described as the creator, as the deliverer, as the eternal life, as the gate, as the faithful and true, as a faithful witness, as the first and the last, as the firstborn from the dead, as the firstborn over creation, as God, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the head of the church, heir of all things, as the high priest. Jesus is described as being holy and true. He's described as the Holy One, the hope of glory, the horn of salvation. He's described as the I Am, the image of God, as Emmanuel. He's described as the Judge, the King Eternal, the King Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the King of Ages, the Lamb of God, Lamb without blemish, the last Adam, the life, the light of the world, the line of the tribe of Judah, the living one, the living stone, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, man from heaven, mediator of the new covenant, the mighty God, the morning star, the offspring of David, the only begotten of God, our great God and Savior, our husband, our protection, our redemption, our righteousness, our precious cornerstone. Jesus is described as a prophet, rabbi, righteous branch, rock, root of David, ruler of creation, son of David, son of God, son of man, son of the Most High God. Christ is described as the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the one mediator, the true light, the true bread, the only way, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. You see, Jesus in all of these titles reveals God to us, manifests the name of God, tells us what the character of God is. So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying, "Lord, holy be your majestic name." Your name that is revealed in the Old Testament and your name that is manifested through your wonderful, perfect, sinless Son, defining the name of God. Now, let's talk about hallowing the name of God. Hallowing the name of God because we understand what the term name means. Now, what do we do with it? What do we do with a word that is so packed full of meaning? Well, we hallow it. And how we do that? The word hallow comes from a familiar Greek word, hagiazo. And that probably rang a bell in your mind because hagios in the New Testament means holy. So hagiazo is a verb. It means to make holy or to separate as holy. And you will find it used in two ways in biblical Greek. The first one being to make holy. Second one being to separate as holy. Which definition is Christ using here? I think we know. But just in case we don't know, we can figure this out using a few different methods or a few different ways. First, we can do what I like to do with Greek verbs, and we can parse the verb. And when you parse the Greek verb hagiazo, you will find that it is written in the aorist tense. It's written in the aorist tense. It's written in the imperative mood and the passive voice. What does that mean? Well, since it is written in the imperative mood, this tells us that hallowing the name of God is a command. Secondly, since hagiazo is written in the aorist tense, this tells us that we're talking about a past action with continuing results. Thirdly, hagiazo is written in the passive voice. That means that the subject is passive in the action of the verb. In layman's terms, what Christ is commanding here is not the intrinsic holiness of God. He is not commanding us to make God holy. He is commanding us to ascribe holiness to God, to separate God in all that we are, to separate God as holy in our thoughts, to separate God as holy in our actions. Because we had nothing to do with making God holy. Holy. He is holy. He is intrinsic holiness. He is holy to the core with nothing from us. So this second definition, to set apart as holy, is what we are being commanded to do. We're being commanded to set God apart as holy in everything that we are. He's commanding us to dedicate the fullness of God as holy. To reveal the fullness of God as holy. He's commanding us to honor the visible manifestation of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as holy. Holy in our prayers. We are to revere the Son as holy in our prayers. We're to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God in our prayers. You see, this model prayer reveals to us the absolute seriousness of honoring God in His place and humbling us
in ours. It reveals to us a seriousness to sanctify the name of God, the character of God, the totality of who God is. Christ himself, he did this in his prayers. In John chapter 12 and verse 28, Christ said, "Father, glorify thy name." Hallowing the name of God, it was a chief aim of the great Peter's prayers as well. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." Why? "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, Peter was praying that even in the use of our spiritual gifts, that we glorify God. That the purpose of using our gifts is not to bring glory upon ourselves, but to glorify our Heavenly Father, to ascribe to Him holiness. Calvin spoke to this very thing. He said, and I quote, "To sanctify the name of God means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, so that men may never think or speak of Him but with the deepest veneration." J.C. Ryle said this, "The glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire." You see, J.C. Ryle was right, because hallowing God is the first petition of six that we find in this model prayer. We're petitioning. We are asking God to help us glorify His wonderful character. So we define the name of God as presented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've hallowed, figured out what that word hallowing, the name of God, means. It means to set Him apart in our prayers, the first petition we come to. All this gets our mind in our prayers focused where it needs to be, focused on the character of God. So where do we go from here? What is the application? Because we must ask ourselves, how do I glorify the name of God? How do I hallow the name of God? How do I hallow the fullness of who God is? I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we are to hallow Him with the totality of our life. Just think about how that God created us. How did He create us? He created us with a body and a soul and spirit, the material and the immaterial. Paul speaks to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, even though we do not make God holy, God does make us holy. He does this in the Trinitarian totality of who He is. In salvation, God planned making us holy. Jesus purchased our holiness, and the Spirit applied the Son's holiness to us. He applied the Son's righteousness to us through salvation. So we are made holy in a salvific sense through the planning of the Father, the purchasing of the Son, and the applying of the Spirit. And we had nothing to do with this. All of this was done for us and in us and through us. We received the gift of salvation with our hands open wide through repentance and faith. But you see, there's another type of holiness. You see, that is positional holiness. But what about progressive holiness? What about progressive sanctification? This is our daily push away from sin and to Christ. We do have something to do with this holiness. This is what Christ in the Lord's Prayer is calling us to glorify God with. We're to glorify God through our progressive sanctification, which involves the totality of who we are, both body and spirit, both material and immaterial.
You see, we can't. We must not just simply say, "Hallowed be thy name," and think that we are meeting the command of this passage. If we do this, we're being hypocritical. Christ is calling us to hallow the fullness of who God is with the fullness of who we are. And how do we do that? Two ways. And these must be done in order. First of all, we must hallow the name of God in our spirit. We must hallow the name of God in our soul, in our spirit. Why should we do that? Because Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please God." We must never forget that life-saving, true faith, without it is impossible for anyone to hallow the name of God. You see, repentance and faith, it is the starting line. But once we cross that starting line with hallowing the name of God in our spirit through salvation, we must keep hallowing Him through our daily sanctification of our spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, well-known passage, says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is the immaterial. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, we must hallow the Lord God's name in the part that others can't see. We must hallow the Lord God's name, the fullness of who God is. All of those attributes, all of those names, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We must hallow Him in our spirit. Hallow Him in our minds. Hallow Him in our will. Hallow Him in what you and I cannot and will never see. But hallowing God in this way doesn't stop there. Be in your outline. We must hallow the name of God in our body. We must hallow the name of God in our body, because what's inside will always work its way out. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "And I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This is the only thing that makes sense. Paul is calling us to hallow the name of God through the sacrifice of our bodies. Christ Himself said this in John 14:15, when He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, do what I'm telling you to do. If you love me, don't do what I'm telling you not to do. If you love me, hallow my name with your body. So the question remains, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, will we hallow the name of God? First of all, through true salvation. Second of all, through progressive sanctification. And then if we are doing that, we will hallow Him in our body. It will work its way out. And if you're sitting there and you're like, "There's no way I'm into all this. I'll repeat the Lord's Prayer, but I'm not going to go about my own business." Don't dare blasphemously pray in that way. Friends, when we pray, we're to start our prayers in this manner. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Bow with me as we pray. Father, hallowed be thy name. Lord, you're so majestic. You're so faithful to us who are unfaithful. Lord, you're so loving to us that can be so unloving and so hard-hearted. Lord, you supply to us from your never-ending supply everything that we need to live a life of holiness. And Lord, I pray that this message does not fall upon hard hearts, that it does not fall upon deaf ears. But I pray that we would take this message, that we would take this text that's commanding us to hallow everything that you are, the totality of your character. I pray that we would take it and we would do it, that we would submit once again to your word. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, they do not know you as their covenant relational father, their father who holds them fast because your son was the propitiation for their sins. Lord, I pray for those that do not know that, for those that do not believe that, Lord, I pray that you would save them. I pray that they would come to you through repentance and faith, that they would believe that your son did live a perfect life. He did manifest your name. Lord, he did die a substitutionary death on the cross. And Lord, that he was gloriously resurrected on that third day. Lord, I pray that they would believe that and they would cry out to you to save their soul. And Lord, for the rest of us that are truly saved, Lord, it's my prayer that your son's model prayer changes our prayers. Father, we love you. It's in your son's name we pray.